still on earth. And he was eating together with his disciples, and he told them that pretty soon, just in a few days, he told his disciples they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That was in Acts chapter 1. And then, you know, they wanted to know, okay, well, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom back to Israel? You know, because in their mind, they thought still that the nation of Israel, which was their country, right? They thought that they were that Jesus was going to set them back up, and they were going to be the global world power, very much as the way that Rome was the global world power at their time. And so they were still looking for this. Jesus didn't get into explaining all of that to them at this time, but he just said, "Hey, you know, you don't really need to know when this is going to happen, but you know, at the right time, things are going to happen. Apostle, we need to replace him." And so they get their 12th apostle, and they're ready to roll. In Acts chapter 2, the thing that Jesus told them would happen actually happened. And so there, you know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit actually took place. And this was such an incredible event. You know, I mean, when you're reading about it, and it's like the Holy Spirit comes down on them. It's like he ascends on them with like tongues of fire. There's this noise that's really loud. It sounds like a really loud rushing wind that's going on. And it just becomes really exciting really quickly. And they're there in Jerusalem near the temple. And so people are just like, what's going on here? Man, something exciting is going on. And it catches a lot of people's attention. So they start gathering together in crowds. And so these crowds are from places all over the Roman Empire. They speak many different crowds are from places all over the Roman Empire. They speak many different languages, and so God gives these apostles the ability to speak all these different languages. So you could just imagine these the thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and the apostles are there teaching and saying things, and they're speaking in all these different languages. And everyone's wondering, how come this guy knows my language? I've probably never heard my language spoken here in Jerusalem ever before, as far as from the people, the leaders here. But these people are speaking in our language. So very, very, very exciting time is going on. What could this all be about? And then Peter gets everybody's attention, and he starts preaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The same thing that we were celebrating today in our communion time, right? And so he's preaching this powerful message, and he's telling them, look, you are responsible of wicked men put him to death. And, you know, the idea is, you know, the actual wicked men, I guess those were the ones really that were driving the nails through his hands, you know, that were putting him on the cross, the ones that were beating him. You know, the Jewish religious leaders that we talked about last week, the ones that they had, you know, they had made up the story about Jesus, and they were lying, and they were conspiring to get him put, have him put to death. All that was going on. Those were the wicked men. But these thousands and thousands and thousands of people here, a lot of them, they weren't even anywhere near the cross when Jesus got crucified. And so, but he's helping them understand. You know, it's because of why Jesus died on the cross. He died for us because we're a rebellious people, you know, because we're not following God's will. Israel as a nation was a rebellious people that didn't follow God's will. And they got this. They understood. He died for us because we're a rebellious people, you know, because we're not following God's will. Israel as a nation was a rebellious people that didn't follow God's will. And they got this. They understood that they were all connected to one another. And so they got the idea, oh, okay, we, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. Just like we get that idea today when we make our application to our life and we just think about, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. You know, he loved me so much, he died for me. This is what was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. And so we understand this. And then so it gets to Acts chapter 2 here in verse 36. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers and sisters, we will resurrect every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So this was just a huge day in God's history of the universe. It was a huge day because it was the beginning of the church. It was the beginning of God's Holy Spirit coming and indwelling God's people for the first time. And it was just a powerful thing that happened. And people had their sins forgiven. And they received the Holy Spirit. And how did that happen? Well, when they believed, they decided, yes, I'm going to make Jesus Lord of my life anymore. Jesus will be my Lord. And they were baptized. And at that point, they're raised out of the water to a new life. And their sins are forgiven. And they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so here they all are. And now there's thousands of them. And here, 3,000 were added to their number that day. It was just a big group of them. A huge group of them. And so what do they do next? In verse 42, well, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together, and they had everything in common, and they sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Now, I mean, this just sounds like a really exciting time in God's church, right? This is a really exciting time in the history of God's people. And one of the things that was going on was This whole idea of people, they weren't considering their possessions belonging to themselves. You know, it says in verse 32, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. That's what it says in 32. And in verse 34 to 35, what do you see people doing? They're literally selling land. They're people who owned land. And I don't know what they were normally doing with their land. But I can think of a few things, like, for example, agriculture. They could have been growing food on their land that they sold or they were feeding their family with. They could have been renting their land out to somebody who grew food, so that they could use it. Money. These disciples, they were thinking, well, you know what? If I just sold this plot of land over here, I would have some money and I could give it to the apostles and they could help take care of the people who are in need. Just incredible generosity, right? And then, okay, land is one thing. Then some people, they were selling houses. Now, I don't know if it was their extra house. Maybe they had more than one house. I mean, I guess if you sold your own house, you wouldn't have any place to live, and maybe that wouldn't really work out very well. I'm not exactly sure. It doesn't say. But they had some houses, and they sold them. Now, I don't care who you are. Anytime somebody's selling their house and giving it, that's generosity. Like, that's an unusual, very high level of generosity. I only know a few people who have ever done this. When I was in the church in Boston years ago, there was one elder in the church who, when his kids got out of, went to college and everything like this, and so they just sold their house and they moved into an apartment. And they gave their money to special missions. I was like, oh my God, someone's selling their house? That's insane. But this was how generous they were. It's very rare for people to be that generous. But this was happening here. And I was just thinking about, why would people even need to sell a house? Why would people even need to sell some land and give it? The way that I've kind of put this together, and I can't tell you this is 100% definitely the way it happened, but it's kind of the way I envision it. I think it's pretty solid to think of it in this way, that all these people had traveled very, 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 very far to come to Jerusalem for worship, and then they became disciples there, and they didn't want to go back yet. They want to stay a little bit longer, because and And they didn't want to go back yet. They want to stay a little bit longer because this is brand new. They didn't know they were going to become disciples when they came to Jerusalem. They didn't know any of this stuff. So they showed up. They found out all this information. They became disciples. They're all excited. They're trying to still put it together. It says they were devoted to apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayer. And so they're trying to put it all together. Now, learning from the apostles, just trying to learn, help me understand this more. When they're going to go back home, nobody else back there knows. Because this is the first day of the church. Nobody else back home where they come from knows about this stuff. They're the only ones. And so in my mind, they're thinking, I need to get more prepared. I need to get more strengthened. I want to stay here for a while. And so, you know, maybe that's the reason why they just stay here for a while. And so, you know, maybe that's the reason why they just needed so much money to take care of so many people, so they would be prepared. And if you think about it, when you get a little bit further in Acts, in order to disperse the Christians, then God has to allow, you know, Stephen to be stoned to death, and then the Christians are all worried because this persecution breaks out, and all of a sudden they all start traveling out of Jerusalem. And it might have just been they didn't want to leave. They just loved their church family so much they didn't want to leave. Maybe they just felt like they didn't want to be the only few little Christians back at their home, you know, whatever. But they needed money. And so at this time, this incredible generosity was taking place. Now, let's go a little bit further to Acts chapter 4. This is a little bit later. And some wild things that happened between now and then. You know, there's all this great healing going, and they told the religious, these were by the way, the same religious leaders, and almost exactly, I don't know who was sick that day and wasn't sick, and who attended and didn't attend, but basically, it would have been like the exact human beings that had Jesus crucified were the same people that had Peter and John in there, you know, and they're telling them, you better not speak about Jesus anymore. You need to stop. You cannot do this any further. And then their response back was, well, you got to decide for yourself whether you're going to listen to God rather than man. But for us, we cannot stop speaking about Jesus. You know, we're going to do this. And that wasn't enough to intimidate these religious leaders. So what it said after that was, well, you know, they just kept threatening them more before they sent them off. The only reason they didn't even kill them, they were just worried that the people might, you know, have a riot against them or something, because the people knew about the big miracle that they had just done. And so they set them free. And I mean, that's not really the only reason, because the Holy Spirit is the only reason why they didn't do these things to them. But so they did. So they set them free. But another thing that was going on during this time was this amazing generosity was taking place, which is beyond what we would normally think as normal to us, right? And if you look in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in all of them that there was no needy person among them, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. And Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So a little bit more time has gone by. I don't actually know exactly how much time has gone by. And, you know, these great things are happening in the church, but it's not all easy. Okay, there's a lot of fear. There's a lot of opposition. People are getting worried and nervous. And they're, you know how they're responding? They're responding by gathering together and praying and getting God to help them have the courage and letting the Holy Spirit move powerfully in their life and change their heart. And it even says back in verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And so but not only the Holy Spirit filling them, not only enabled them to speak the word boldly, but the Holy Spirit enabled them to have this incredible generosity, this willingness to give in ways that people are just not normally willing to give. You're reading about the Holy Spirit's presence every time. In Acts chapter 2, right after they're baptized, they receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the next thing you know, they're being very, very generous. And now they're praying and they're being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the next thing you know, they're being very, very generous. And so you just see that, you know, like sometimes you read about these great things in the Bible and you just wonder, like, I don't think I could ever have this kind of boldness or this kind of faith or this kind of generosity. And the truth is, you can't. You can't. You must receive it from God's Holy Spirit. He is the only source that you can receive this. And when you're doing this together as a group, it's really just the whole thing. It's the praying together. It's the fellowship. It's God's word being preached. It's the willingness to be obedient to God's word. It's the willingness to face our fears and chase them down by calling out to God for our help and the Holy Spirit coming. And then you just see this amazing time. And with all of this happening, then I consider Acts chapter 5. This is the context of Acts chapter 5. And I mean, it's just like a punch in the gut when you read the beginning of Acts chapter 5. And I can relate to this so much because this is a tragic event. Just a tragic event that happens. And I think all of us can relate to this because, you know, as we serve in the church and we see God do so many things, and then there's just people we know and people we love and our own family members and maybe even our own selves, you know, and we just get away from, and we're living our Christian life without God's Spirit moving in us, and we just start thinking worldly and sinfully about things, and then tragedy can strike. Yeah, and this is what happens. Let's read Acts chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. And Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I mean, what an intense day. I mean, I've had some bad days in my life. But that's a bad day right there in my life. But that's a bad day right there. You know, I mean, that was a bad day for everybody. I mean, you might say, oh, well, you know, it was a great day for the church because, you know, they all had fear and of God in them, and this was just a lesson. I mean, I can't even imagine how Peter must have felt standing there. Next thing you know, he finds out this person is lying. The Holy Spirit is working through the Apostle Peter. And now when did Peter realize that God was going to strike Ananias dead? I don't know. But when he realized that, I'm sure that was a pretty intense thing. He knew Ananias. Sapphira comes in. Same thing. Bam. She falls dead. He knew her. There were people there who knew her. There were people in the church that knew both of them. They loved them. This was the church. These were the same people who were breaking bread with one another. meeting in each other's homes with glad and sincere hearts, hearing the word of God, preaching the word boldly. But behind all of that, what happened was they got sin in their heart and they lied, and then bam, what a terrible event. You know, I don't know, did Ananias and Sapphira, everybody has family members. I don't know what family members they had, but they came from somewhere. You know, now their family members, you know, find out how they lied, and then God struck them dead. This is just intense what happens here. And I think we have to ask ourselves a few questions. Like, we have to make sure that we learn what we can learn from this story. You know, one of the questions that we got to ask ourselves is, well, first of all, let me just say this. Here's the two things that we're going to talk about. One, be honest. Be honest. The second thing, be helpful. All right? Two things I learned from this. Now, I've heard whole sermons talk about, you know, the topic of, you know, wanting to make a great reputation for yourself and wanting to make a name and selfish ambition. And all of that could be in there. But you know, the Bible doesn't actually say 100% what the motive was. The Bible doesn't actually say your selfish ambition is the reason why you did this. No, actually, what Peter asked him the question, what on earth drove you to do such a terrible thing? You know? And so we can't definitively answer the question why they did this. But we know the context, right? We know the context. People were being generous. People were being giving. This one guy, he was getting really held up. I mean, they changed his name from Joseph to Barnabas. And to us, that might not be a big deal, but names, son of encouragement. You know, Jesus gave Peter a new name, right? He changed him from Simon to Peter. So there was like this custom sometimes of giving new names. And you can track that in the Bible occasionally where someone gets a new name. And sometimes it's a good name. And if the apostles are calling you Barnabas, that's awesome. He probably did get a lot of attention for being such an encouraging guy. And he was a very generous guy as well. I don't know. The Holy Spirit decided to put the story of Ananias and Sapphira right after the story of Barnabas, you know? And so, I mean, there's got to be some connection there. But the problem is, that they were lying. That was the problem. And so why do we lie? I was just thinking about, you know, what are some reasons? Well, one reason could be we want people to think good things about us. When I was an older teenager, I would say, 15 to 18 years old in that time frame, you know, plus or minus a few. It was a long time ago. I used to make up stories. I would just make up stories about stuff I did because I wanted to impress people. So I would just make stuff up, you know, telling a story. Sometimes I would just make up a story entirely. Like there was no truth to it at all. It never happened, okay? Other times I would just embellish a story and like blow it out of proportion to make it bigger and more awesome than what it really was, you know? So there was some truth and no truth. But I did that. I made up stories because I was very insecure about myself. And so I wanted people to like me, so I would just say stuff that wasn't true. Maybe you can relate to that. When we focus too much on man, and when we're concentrating on what people think of thinking, what does God think about me right now? And so that might be a reason why we would lie. There's a lot of reasons why we might lie. Get out of trouble. Maybe we lie to get out of trouble. You know, maybe we knew, no, if I tell the truth, I'm going to jail. If I tell the truth, I'm going to get punished by my parents. If I tell the truth, people are going to be mad at me. If I tell the truth, I might get fired. You know, from one extreme to another, get out of trouble is a reason why we might lie. There are more, right? But how do we lie? I was thinking about like the ways that you can lie. One of them is by saying things that aren't true. That's like a no duh, right? No brainer right there. Lying means you said something that wasn't true. Okay, well that's an obvious way that we lie. We just say something that's not true. And for any of the reasons why we just spoke about in a minute ago. And it could even be a half truth. Like we exaggerate the good. Say something that's not true. And for any of the reasons why we just spoke about in a minute ago. It could even be a half truth. Like we exaggerate the good. So, you know, there's something good that's true, but we exaggerate it. We blow it out of proportion. That's a way to lie. That's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira did. They exaggerated the truth. They sold their land. They could do whatever they want with the money. They decided to keep some and give some to the church. But they told the church, this is all the money we got. We sold this land. We're giving you every single penny. They made it up. They exaggerated the truth. That was a lie. That exaggeration of the truth was a big enough lie that God just said, oh, okay, bam, and struck them down dead right there. Okay? So you know, exaggerating the truth, that it's a lie. And that's what they did. We minimize the bad. Okay? We might be trying to blow up the good, but we might be on the bad so it doesn't look so bad or seem so bad. Okay? That's one way that we lie. You know, just flat out not telling the truth, telling half-truths. And then here's another way that we lie as well. Just by hiding our sins. Hiding our sins. Let me just say this. This is for people who have decided to make Jesus the Lord of their life. And this is for people that have repented and been baptized and are claiming that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay? All right? It is understood that if you are one of those people, it is understood that you are not hiding your sin. That's just understood. You're saying Jesus is Lord. Well, then you're not hiding your sin. He can't be your Lord if you're hiding sin. You're saying I'm a Christian. You can't be a Christian if you're hiding your sin. And so you might say, well, sin. And so you might say, well, how is hiding my sin lying? It's lying because when you became a Christian, you said Jesus was going to be Lord. And there's some understood things that go along with that. And one of them is, I'm going to be honest and truthful, and I'm going to confess my sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. It says, if we confess that we have sin, then we're truthful. If we say that we don't have sin, then we're a liar. Simple as that. There's a lot of theology that goes into all of that, but the point is basic and simple. In James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, confess your sins to one another. Then we're going to pray together and we're going to be healed. And the healing there is talking about physical healing from what I gather from the context, which makes me think then, okay, you know what? My sin and my hidden sin can be connected to my physical condition that I'm in. It can affect me physically. I'm not sure that that's actually the doctrine that's being taught there, but you just kind of put 2 + 2 together. You got sick people confessing sin so they'll be healed and all this stuff. I'm just thinking there can be a connection. I'm not saying there's always a connection, but you think about Psalm 32, where the writer is saying, like, you know, I couldn't sleep, and I was tormented inside, and I was feeling terrible, and I knew God wasn't with me because I was hiding my sin. You know, but when I confessed my sin, then, you know, everything just changed and got so much better. And so this is the principle of the body. God is expecting us that we're honest and we're open about our sin and that we're not hiding our sin. And so hiding our sin, that's a lie. That's being deceitful. Now, everybody can't just walk up to you every time. Do you have a sin? And then come up with the list that you do that. Do you have a sin? And then come up with the list. Did you do this? Did you do that? Did you do this? That would be terrible. What if church was like that? The assumption is, and it's a good assumption, that if I'm a disciple, I'm going to volunteer my sin. I'm going to tell people about my sin so that I can get the help that I need. You know, God will bless my honesty. God will bless my humility. People will pray for me in the prayers of righteous men are powerful and effective. And look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. In Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, when it says someone is caught in sin, I caught you sinning. Like, you were hiding it, and I caught you. I interpret it as you're caught in sin, like sin is a net or a web, and you're entangled in it, and you're caught up in it, and you can't get out of it. It's got you trapped, okay? And so the people who love you, right, are around you, they're going to help you. They're going to help restore you. They're going to help you untangle yourself from the bondage of sin that you have in your life. And how are they going to do this if you don't even tell them about it? If they don't even know about it? You know, God's plan for helping us with sin starts with humility and honesty and us telling people about the sin that we have in our life. In other words, you know, God is telling these people in Galatians chapter 6, be helpful. Be helpful. This is our second point. Look around. Help your brother. Help your sister. Hold in their sin. Help them. Do what you can to help them. Go back here to Acts chapter 5. Maybe you're already still in Acts chapter 5. This is one of the most tragic things. Right here is verse 1 and 2. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. I mean, like, if just one of them was like, this is insane. This is madness. You know, we're not going to do this. This is ridiculous. I mean, we can't do this before God. We can't do this to our brothers and sisters in Christ. If just one of them would have just resisted. You know, God gave Ananias a wife. She's there to be his helper. I mean, she'd have just helped him. And just, you know, no, we're not going to do this. There's no way, you know, no, we're not going to do this. There's no way that I'm going to be part of this. You know, instead of agreeing to go along. You know, I get the idea it was Ananias' idea. Because it says it was with his wife's full knowledge. Okay? So I don't know if that really means for sure it was Ananias' idea. But I kind of get the feeling it was Ananias' idea. It doesn't matter whose idea it was, because the other one should have been the one who was jumping up and down, going crazy and saying, no way, are we going to do this? Help one another in our marriages. I mean, we're not doing our spouse any good to try to hide their sin from everybody else. You know, just keep things quiet. Don't let them get embarrassed. You know, a little team between me and my spouse. You know, we have our own secret. We won't tell everybody else about our secret here or anything like that. We're not doing any good at all. It's going to lead to this right here. It's not just in marriage, though. You know, this applies to everybody. Singles. You have friends who are single. You know what's going on in your friend's life. You're not doing any good by keeping their secrets and hiding their secrets and not letting the church find out about their secrets. What on earth? There's like no Christianity in that at all. That's evil. That's the world. This is exactly what Satan wants. Let me talk to the teens. This is prevalent amongst teens. You know, a lot of the teens aren't even disciples yet. So, you know, you're coming out to church and everything like that, and you're sinning with each other and talking about your sin to each other, and you're like so cool and so awesome. You know, we have our sin. And what you're really doing is being foolish. You're not being a good friend. You're a terrible friend. You call them your friend while you're allowing sin to destroy their life. You're encouraging the sin, participating in the sin, and you think that this is being a good friend. Sin in itself is a liar. Sin tells us this lie, that it's going to make us all kinds of promises about how awesome it's going to be. Sin never keeps the promises that it makes. Now, sin can be fun at first. There's no doubt about it. There's not a single sin that you couldn't mention that we couldn't then start with the fun part of the sin and then just talk through what comes next until it destroys your life. There's not a single sin. You know, you think about sexual immorality and impurity and that kind of stuff. When I was a teenager, I got involved in some sexual immorality and some impurity. And I'm ashamed of it, but I did. And I just think about all how it hurt people, how it hurt me, what it did later. But just think about this. You start out at a party and you make out with somebody at the party. Oh, I'm not going to tell anybody about this. And your friends are right there, they're not doing anything about it. You know, next thing you know, making out turns into having sex. Next thing you know, having sex turns into getting pregnant. Next thing you know, getting pregnant turns into having an abortion or having a baby that you're not prepared to raise. And so either you're going to raise your baby as an 18-year-old or a 17-year-old or 16-year-old without a husband, or you're going to have an abortion, or you're going to give them up to adoption. One of those things is going to happen. Later on, you have a person that you love and you're actually going to get married, because usually all this teenage stuff, that doesn't end up in marriage. If you think it's going to, well, that's a rare thing to happen. That's not going to happen. And so later on, you're going to get married. And then you're going to have an abortion, or you're going to have a guy that you had sex with, or a girl that you had sex with. And then you're going to have to decide, oh, am I going to tell my spouse about my past life, you know, and let them know about this? And if you do, then there's going to be all kinds of insecurity that everyone has to deal with, and lack of trust that everyone's going to have to deal with. And then you can overcome it with the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's there. If you don't, you're going to have a deceitful marriage where you don't really know what's going on in each other's past, you know? And so now your marriage is being started with deceit and a lack of honesty. And so then there's the insecurity, there's the deceit, all these things that follow you into your marriage if you do get married. And these are the kind of things that can easily lead to unfaithfulness in the marriage and divorce. You know, sin always comes up with this promise that it's going to be so fun and so wonderful. And we listen to the songs on TV, on the radio, or we watch YouTube shows, we watch TV, we go to the movies, you know, we see how the guy's chasing the girl, he finally gets them, they end up in bed, immoral with each other, the movie ends, it's supposed to always be happy, and I always ask, wow, I wonder what happened the next day. I wonder what happened the next day after that. You know, when the guy saw another hot woman that he wanted to sleep with, when he realized that, wow, I got to go to work and see this woman, you know, in the office. And I wonder what happened the next day. I'm not saying that sin doesn't have fun. I'm saying that the fun is very short-lived and the pain and the consequences can be devastating. Devastating. And it is devastating. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins. Thank God. So how am I your friend if I just let you go ahead and sin and I don't want to be judgmental? No, I'm just selfish and fearful and unspiritual. The lesson here is be a helpful person. Help your friends. You know, Jesus was this way. You know, the same person who told us not to judge, I'm going to show you five things. I don't have time to show you all of them because I know you're ready to go to lunch. Three examples. The same person who told us not to judge. We'll go through quickly. Look at John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 6 through 14. John 5, 6 through 14. Oh, I got to get there myself. All right. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Well, get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. I feel like I was texting there. I do that texting all the time. Like the exact opposite word comes out. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath, and so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." They replied, "The man who made me well, said to me, pick up my mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who was healed? Had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. You want to be like Jesus, then tell people to stop sinning. He's the same person who said, don't judge. If someone tells you to stop sinning, and you're like, you're judging me, you're wrong, because Jesus is not a hypocrite. He said, don't judge, and he told people to stop sinning. Okay? Jesus thought it was important to tell people to stop sinning. He actually went and found the guy. Alright? He went and looked for him. It's like, I know I healed him, but I need to complete the circle here. I need to make sure that I help him. I helped him a little bit. Now I need to help him this way. He found him. He said, stop sinning. John 10 and 11. Turn there. John chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Who are you to condemn me? No! Telling someone to stop sinning is not condemning them. It's not judging them. Okay? He said, go and leave your life of sin. He didn't just let it slide that this woman was caught in adultery. He's like, you need to stop doing this now. Go and leave it. Why did he say that? He wanted to help her. Matthew 16, 22 to 23. There's a lot of these. We just can't look at all of them. Matthew 16, 22 to 23. Okay. Now he's with Peter. Jesus and Peter are very, very close. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Wait, I'm going to make sure I'm in the right place. I'm not in the right place. I need to go up here. Matthew 16, 22. Verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You did not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Okay, this is Jesus speaking. He was not going to sit around and watch anybody let sin destroy their life. He was not going to do that. So teenagers, what kind of friend are you? You're going to sit around and watch your friends destroy their lives? You're going to help them destroy their lives? Or are you going to tell them to stop sinning? What are you going to do? Singles, how about you? With your roommates and your friends? You're going to hide their sin, protect them, protect them from their sin coming out? Just avoid them because you don't want to be judgmental? Well, we just got rid of that excuse right there. No, Jesus would never do that. Are you going to tell them to stop sinning? That's what Jesus would do. Be helpful. What about marriage? What's going on at home? Are you projecting yourself and your family as a more spiritual person, a more spiritual couple, and a more spiritual family than you actually are? Well, then draw the line in the sand and just say, we got to stop sinning. We need to start being open and honest about what we are. Stop trying to hold on to whatever it is we're trying to hold on to and just be righteous before God. You know what's really powerful is Hebrews 4, 13. Okay, now I am telling the truth. This is my last verse, okay? Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13. This could be really good or really scary verse, depending on how you look at it. Hebrews 4, verse 12 to 13. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Amen. So listen to this right here. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Amen. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him. It's talking about God, to whom we must give account. It doesn't even matter if you believe in Jesus or you believe in sin. That doesn't make this not true. It's still true. True, it's still true. God is going to hold us accountable. Well, I don't believe it. Well, you're going to believe it. It's better to believe it now. This will be a very bad time to believe it for the first time, the day that God is holding you accountable, okay? He knows absolutely everything that's going on. Oh my goodness. It even says like the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You know, even what I'm thinking, even what I'm feeling, even my motivation, nobody else might be able to see it, but God sees it. He knows. And we are going to be held accountable before God. He knows our actions. Hey, the internet is really tricky, and all this electronic media stuff, it's really tricky. There are like hundreds of ways to do thousands of things. You can do it in secret, except one thing. God sees it. You can hide it from mom and dad. You can hide it from your wife or your husband. You can hide it from your roommate. You can hide it from your boss. But God sees it. He knows exactly what's going on. None of us are hiding anything from God. And the Bible says He's the one to whom we must give account. You will give account. I will give account. All of us will give account. So for what reason do I run around try to lie and hide what's going on in my life? Because it's just going to destroy me and all the things that are important and valuable to me in the first place. So in conclusion, hopefully what you got from today is be honest. Amen. Look, we're all sinners. You're not going to like confess the sin. So in conclusion, hopefully what you got from today is be honest. Amen. Look, we're all sinners. You're not going to like confess the sin and someone's going to go, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. I never heard of a human ever doing that before. That's not what's going to happen. Amen. Let people help you. You're caught in the sin, get untangled. People can help untangle you with the help of God. Be honest and open about what's going on in your life. God will bless this. He knows what's going on. And He will bless our humility and our obedience and our faith and our willingness to let Jesus be the Lord of our life. Second of all, be helpful. I just fear for the church that people have some strange idea about not wanting to be judgmental. Like, for some reason, if you tell someone they're sinning, that somehow you're being judgmental of them. And I do want to give a couple of quick practicals as we conclude. All right, let's just say I have a friend who I see is in a sin, and they are or are not being open to me. What do I do? Well, the first thing I do is I pray, because we want the Holy Spirit at work. The second thing I do is I talk to them about it. I confront them on it, right? And I share some scripture with them so they know it's not just my opinion. And God's word is engaging while I confront them. And they might just repent. But what if they don't repent? Okay? Oh, I don't want to cause any waves. No. Then I pray again. And then I'm like, hey, look, we got to get somebody else involved to help here because, you know what, you're not repenting. Wives, you should do this. Husbands, you should do this. Singles and teens, you should do this. You don't hide these things. You're not helping anybody from hiding. So then you just get someone else involved. Maybe your family group leader. Maybe a mature spiritual person. You're not helping anybody from hiding. So then you just get someone else involved. Maybe your family group leader. Maybe a mature spiritual person who you're close to that you trust. You get somebody else involved to help address the sin. You know, what if that doesn't work? I mean, eventually the leaders in the church will come in and help. You know, but we can't just let things sit around and fester and not address and not help people with their sin. It's okay. I don't have to give you permission to tell on your husband his sin. I don't have the right to give you permission. God gives you permission, though. So there you go. Same thing, you know? Because here's what happens in a marriage when we don't want to go and get other people to help. We start nagging each other. And nagging is like the least effective way to get your husband to do anything, wives. Husbands hate nagging. They can't stand nagging. If you keep nagging them, they'll even get worse at the thing you're nagging about. Just because they don't want you to believe that it worked when you nagged them. Because that might encourage you to nag them in the future. All right? The next time that you do the right thing about it, then they'll repent quickly because it'll prevent from the nagging. You know? I mean, this is true, right? And so, if someone doesn't change after you've prayed and you talk to them one time, if they still have this sin, and you prayed again and there's still no change, then that's the time to bring somebody in and get help. Amen. Just do it right away. Why let sin linger for years and years and destroy the people that we love, right? This is true also if it's singles, teens, or anyone else. So what are you going to do with the lesson of Ananias and Sapphira?